Good morning, everyone. My name is Jeremiah, part of your preaching team here at Believers Fellowship. If you're joining us for the first time this week, welcome. If you're watching at home online in your PJs, welcome as well. We're glad to have you. Thank you for joining us there, too. We are continuing in a series called Bound by the Spirit this week. And last week, Gary brought us up through Acts 25. This is where we saw Paul battling his way through trial after trial, and Paul's just chomping at the bit, ready to get about God's business again. But Gary reminded us that sometimes our timing is not God's timing. And that's where we pick up today. Paul's going to be in a place where he's finally perfectly situated to share his testimony. We're going to start off in Acts 26. So if you've got your honest-to-goodness Bible with you, who's got it with them? That's what I'm talking about. Boom, I saw you. Okay. We'll turn there. Otherwise, you can follow up behind me and on the screen, and you can go there too. Some of you may remember way back in the ancient history of October, 2 months ago almost, we were reading through Acts 22, and we heard Paul give his testimony before some folks in Jerusalem. Remember, they were going to beat him up, and then he was like, wait, let me tell you this thing that's going to offend you, and then they're like, we're for sure going to beat you up. Does anyone remember that far back when we went through that? Yeah? This is the dark days before Disney Plus was even here. You had to watch Aladdin on your VHS and all that. The old Aladdin, not the new Aladdin. I'll die on that hill. Anyways, even further back than that, do you remember that we read through Paul's conversion through the eyes of Luke? That was in Acts chapter 9. That was in October of 2018. We've been in the book of Acts for quite a while. And something I really appreciate about this church is your willingness to take time to read through God's word thoroughly. All right? So we've heard Paul's testimony, and this will be the third time this week. And as I got ready for this, as I prepared my sermon, I said, why do we need to hear the same story three times? Like, what's the emphasis on testimony about? When we talk about testimony in our church, or when we read Paul's testimony, we can usually break it up into pieces of, this was my life before I knew Jesus, this is where Jesus uniquely met me, and this is my life after Jesus. And I think that's usually right. That's a good way to talk about it. But something that'll get overlooked a lot is that our testimony is also still happening, right? Our testimony is the story not only of where God met us, but where and how God continues to meet us. So the plan for today is to read through Acts 26, because even if you get nothing from what I have to say, at least we read some scripture together. Amen? All right. Hurtful, but okay. Yeah. That's why I always feel good if we're reading through scripture. I'm like, if they got nothing from me, Holy Spirit, you go. And as we go through this text, we're going to look at, this is on the back of your bulletins, we're going to look at what Paul means by the hope of the gospel. We're going to talk about what's hopeful about the gospel. Then we're going to hear from Paul. He's going to show us about God's participation with us, where God meets us. And finally, we're going to talk about the new self, old self dynamic. This is the ongoing nature of testimony, the part of you that is still in process, and at the same time, the part of you that is a finished work of God. So let's start it off by reading scripture together. Follow along either in your Bibles or on the screen behind me, or starting off in Acts 26, verse 1. It reads, "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.'" So I know I sort of threw us into the middle of a conversation here. So let me give you some quick background. Paul's being held by a guy named Festus, who sort of inherited him from a guy named Felix. And Festus has been holding Paul in prison as a way to get in good with the Jewish leaders who think Paul needs to be beaten to death, right? So they're playing politics with Paul. Last chapter, where Gary brought us through, Paul says, you know what? Enough from the games. I appeal to Caesar. Let me talk to the manager, which is kind of an all or none deal. Like, it either goes really well for you or you die. Like, it goes really bad. So Festus starts talking to his boss, King Agrippa, And Agrippa is more like this state-level bureaucrat, right? He's not really a king of anything, but he is Festus's boss. And Agrippa decides that before Paul goes all the way to the top, he'd also like to hear Paul speak for a bit. Let's hear the funny man talk. And there's a lot of political subtext going on here. There's a lot of maneuvering. There's some West Wing action going on behind the scenes. And the whole thing has a sort of Hunger Games District 1 vibe, right? That's what that, yeah. It's just sort of like these rulers who are, you know, frivolous and interviewing him as entertainment. Let's hear the famous man talk, and that sort of thing is the vibe you get from these folks. So Paul's brought before Agrippa and Festus and Festus's wife Bernice, who we learned last week are just, they're not great folks, right? These three, they're on a whole sort of mangled family tree that intertwines with itself. But somewhere in the mix, this family is responsible for the execution of John the Baptist after a dance contest. They said, okay, whoever, you get whatever you want. They execute John, then they execute the Apostle James. Then they imprison Peter. They've currently got Paul imprisoned. And way back in the day, this was the family that tried to have baby Jesus killed. They killed all the babies. So this is the bad. Gary said last week, this family had about as much morals as it would take to fill a thimble and still have room for your thumb. And I don't know that collectively we as a congregation have acknowledged what a good line that is. So, not the point of this sermon, but it's a phenomenal line. That's all. Anyhow, Paul gets to talk to these sort of fancy, amoral people who they're most likely just looking to be entertained. And instead, Paul brings the ruckus, right? He's both barrels. Here is the gospel truth. You're going to hear it today. No mercy. So we're going to pick that up in verse 4. Paul says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" You see that Paul mentions his hope in the promise God has made. We see that in verse 6. And it's that same hope that has caused the accusation of the Jews and the trouble against him in verse 7. And it seems to be a prominent theme, right? This hope idea. So what is this hope that Paul is talking about? I think it's important to know the context of the scripture and everything, but it's also important to ask ourselves today, what is it about what Christians believe that gives us any sort of hope, right? 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you." So I'm going to pick randomly, and one of you is going to give an account for the hope of the gospel. It took longer for you guys to realize I was joking. That would be so rude. That would be incredibly rude. I wouldn't want to do that. But it's important to talk about what the hope of the gospel is, right? So I want to answer that. That's our first line in the bulletin. What is the hope of the gospel? First, it's a hope for your past. Then it's an ever-present help for the present. And it's a future assurance. It's a hope for the past. If you've been through hell, you need to know that it wasn't wasted or lost time. You aren't damaged or broken beyond repair. You aren't too far gone. You haven't burnt too many bridges for God to welcome you home. The hope of the gospel for the past is that good or bad is not the thing that will ultimately define you. What you've done or what's been done to you, it's not the final word on who you are, because there's nothing that you can do that can separate you from the love of God. There's nothing you've done that's so atrocious that God has not already seen it and already covered it with the free gift of his blood. And this isn't ignoring your past either. Right? This isn't pretending it didn't happen, but walking straight into it with you and through to the other side where he calls you righteous before God. The hope of the gospel is your past can be redeemed. We have the hope of redemption. That's an amen moment. You feel free. You have my permission. That's an amen moment. You and I, Jeremiah has the hope of redemption. Yeah, if you don't know me, that's an amen moment. I have the hope of redemption is good news. The hope of the gospel, good or bad, not the thing that defines you. All right. And if you're currently walking through something that feels like hell, if you're in that spot today, if you barely made it to church, you're dragging through it, you made it here today, the hope of the gospel is that there is a way through. You won't be left on your own. You won't be told to buck up, buttercup, until it's over, right? That's not the gospel message. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." The hope of the gospel for today is that you don't have to do it alone, on your own, white-knuckling your way through life, just barely holding on. God has said he will be near to you. And quick pause. I know we're in church and we hear God and we go past that real quick. Quick pause on God. Actual God. Take a moment to consider the muchness of God, the bigness of God. Take a moment to think about that. Actual creator God who formed you in your mother's womb, who knit every fiber of you together, has chosen to draw near to us. He doesn't wait until things are pleasant or shiny or you're all put together. God is near to us in the mess. In the midst of the darkness, God is with us. Not grudgingly, because he has to be. Like, he's God, he's going to have to do that. Not like, I guess I'm stuck being close to Jeremiah, even though he's a bummer today, just because it's dark outside and now he's sad. None of that. God chooses to be with us. He loves to be near us, and he promises to be close to us. Psalm 46 talks about how God is a very present help in times of trouble. The hope of the gospel today is that you are not alone and you will not be left alone. And the hope of the gospel is that your future is secured through the person and work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." If you are in Christ today, your future is established, right? It's not a question of what will happen. It's been answered. This is the hope of the gospel that Paul is bringing. Death does not win. That's the future hope of the gospel. If you have accepted the free gift of grace from Jesus, 1 Peter 1:3-4 says, "He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." I realize this is a whole separate sermon unto itself, but if you don't currently have this hope, if you don't know what happens next, what happens after you die, if your eternal future isn't established, it is a question you need to answer. And this is why Paul is so excited about giving his testimony, right? He's amped about this. The hope of the gospel is for everyone. And on top of this general hope that's this available to everyone, Paul's going to break down. He's going to say, this is the specific way, on top of this past, present, and future hope, that God has met me where I am, that he has engaged with me. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." Paul outlines for us the place that he's come from. It's the old life that he was living before Jesus met him, right? And the man's got blood on his hands, right? His men, women, children. He sentenced them to be executed. He sent folks to prison, which could be just as bad or worse in that time. He's in a bad place, right? He's coming from a bad place. And notice right here that he doesn't mention all his scholastic achievements, right? We got that in his last testimony back in Acts 22. He talks about like what teacher he studied under, all these things. Part of your testimony is going to be really relevant to some people where you've been, where God has brought you through. It's going to be really important. You're going to have special inroads. And other times, people are just not going to care about parts of your testimony, really, right? So he's not dropping his alma mater right here. But when God has rescued you, there are places where God has rescued you from that are going to be the difference between life and death for the people you talk to. That there is the possibility of hope, that there's something on the other side of a betrayal, of a divorce, of a failing of some sort. That can be a lifeline to someone who sees no sign of hope, who says, how could God ever possibly turn this into something good? How could God ever possibly be with me in this? That's the specific, man, I've been there too kind of hope. Paul can say to someone with the blood on their hands, man, I've been there. I know exactly what it's like to struggle with the realities and the consequences that come from this. And this is what really gets me, this is what gets me excited about Jesus, right? He doesn't whitewash the past. It's not redacted, right? We go through it. It's in the open, and it's redeemed. And it's often the means by which God ministers to other people in your lives and in my life. God doesn't erase the past. He chooses instead to redeem it. Nothing gets wasted. And this is true whether you're all gold stars every day, you know, AJ squared away, golden child, or if you are just a magnificent dumpster fire of a human being, right? Where God met you, where he pulled you out from, either one of those places, you've become and you will be transformed into a beacon of hope for someone who says, you don't know how bad I've got it, man. No one can be this. God's going to change that into something. You're going to get to be an example of what God can do to the people around you. That's the power of this individual testimony. Let's keep reading, verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. If you've never read this passage before, I realize this is kind of an overwhelming situation, right? It's kind of a lot of big things going on here. The literal savior of humanity, the word who was God and is God, co-equal, co-eternal, Jesus himself shows up and blasts Paul with some heavenly light off his horse, just straight off his horse, right? That's the special effects you wish you could see. Those are the big guns, right? He's not messing around, knocks him straight on the ground. But the line that I really like that's easy to miss in the middle of all this is when God said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Quick picture, because that's not really a word we use so much anymore, of what an ox goad is. It's the pointy stick. And that's my personal translation of the Greek kentron in this passage. It means pointy stick. You're welcome. That's your Greek lesson for the day. It's an agricultural reference that everyone would have understood then, but because we don't plow fields with oxen so much, I'm guessing. Show of hands, anyone? No? All right. We don't use oxen so much to plow fields, so we have to talk about what it is. When you've got an ox pulling a plow, how many of you have actually seen an ox in real life before? I've seen way more than first service. All right. Got the farm crowd second service. Okay. They're massive, right? They're way more powerful than you think they are. The Pacific Northwest equivalent is like a moose, maybe, which are just, they're ridiculous. I can't imagine how big. So you've got this massive creature that's meant to plow a straight line, right? And you're trying to guide it where it needs to go. And the farmer sometimes give a little tap with the pointy end of the stick, right? Hey, Bessie, It's the ox, obviously. You go, hey, Bessie, why don't you go this way? Back in line. A little tap. Nothing bad, just a little tap. But if Bessie's the kind of ox who decides to kick back against that little tap, it's really easy for the ox to stab itself, sometimes really deeply, right? It can be a deep wound. And it's hard to kick against the goads. That's what the point of this is. And here's why I love this passage. God is actively poking some of you today, giving you a little tap, right? In a way that you're going to be able to look back on, whether it's in a week or a month or, you know, 10 years, and you'll be able to say, here's part of my testimony. God was trying to guide me back where I was trying to go, where I was supposed to go. He was trying to get me in line. And isn't that such a great picture of like how we respond to discipline and leading? And for the record, I am absolutely that kind of dumb ox that kicks back. I'm like, no, I know where I'm going. I'm not going that way. I'm going to make a curvy line. And God's got to put me back in. To this day, I still struggle with listening for the first time. And it's not always God who will, you know, charge up a sunblast and hit us with a light beam. Ecclesiastes 12:11 says, the words of the wise are like goads. God will put obnoxious, righteous, loving people in your path to remind you what the good way is, yeah? You're thinking of them? Yeah, that's fair. And some of you might be called to be that obnoxious, righteous, loving person to someone in your life. I emphasize the word loving. You might be called to be that person to someone who's stumbling off, who's going a little out of the path. And that can be hard. So here's my challenge to you. In love, again, be willing to call out your friends if you really love them. Be willing to say the hard word that needs to be said out of love for their benefit. Don't excuse the things that need to be addressed. If you see a pattern in your friend's life or your family's life that leads to death, say something to them in love. And in love, be willing to be the one who God uses to give a course correction. Not an excuse to be a jerk about it, but also be bold. Don't be afraid to love someone well enough to offer a wise word of correction. And the second part, be responsive to where God is leading you personally. Right? Don't be so concerned with poking other people that you stop paying attention. You don't have to wait for somebody to call you out before you get back where you need to be. If you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is currently in you, indwelling you, with you, empowering you, and you can get back where you need to be today. You don't have to kick against the goads. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 19, Paul continues, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Remember this verse, we're going to come back to it. But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to the small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So when Paul finally responds to the leading of God, when he finally goes where God is leading him, he goes on this whirlwind preaching tour, right? And that's a big chunk of what we've been reading through in the book of Acts. He's been empowered by the Holy Spirit. We see that, that's verse 22. And the punchline that he's raring up to is in verse 23, where he tells Agrippa that the hope of the gospel that had always been about the Jewish people is now equally available to the Gentiles. What? And remember, Agrippa is supposed to be familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews, right? They know that the future hope hasn't been available to the Gentiles. This is a shocking statement. You're all shocked right now. I can tell. Everyone's shocked. Yeah, good. And Festus can't believe it, right? Let's read verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I believe that's sarcasm. But I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Paul says, hush, Festus, I'm talking to Agrippa. The man knows about this, everybody knows about this, it didn't happen in secret, chill out. All right, verse 27, he turns his attention back to Agrippa. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might be such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So Paul's hope for Agrippa is that he becomes a Christian, right? Paul could very easily have shamed Agrippa. We know that his family is not known for moral fortitude, right? He could have judged him. He could have outlined his failings. He could have been like, these are all the reasons you need Jesus. But he says instead, I would to God, and this phrase means I pray to God or I wish to God that you and all these others would be as I am, that you would experience God the way that I have, minus these chains, which is a fair caveat, you know, that's fine, no chains. The reason we share our testimony isn't to brag or to say how spiritual we are or say how morally superior we are to someone else. It isn't to shame people into acting the way that we think that they should act. We share where God has uniquely met us in this life, and we share the hope of the gospel so that others might get a chance to know him too. That's the point. And the folks who are listening to him, they get it. They understand. They go off in their little huddle. They go in the corner. And they're like, Paul's not guilty. He's not crazy. But they also don't want to rock this political boat, and they're going to have to kick him on over to Caesar, right? And as I was preparing for this Sunday, I kept coming to the end of this chapter, and that's the end of the chapter, and I kept feeling like every time I read through it that I felt a little bit like a fake when I was reading through it, because my testimony isn't exactly like Paul's testimony, and I'm guessing some of you may have had the same experience when you read this. It didn't happen for you exactly like it happened for Paul, right? I'm going to go back real quick to verse 19, then we're going to talk about new creation, old creation. In verse 19, Paul says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Pause right there. I don't always do this part well, right? I know what God wants me to do. I don't always do it. I'm often disobedient still. And even though I'm positive that I'm a new creation, I still act like my old self a lot of the time. Has anybody else felt this way? It's rhetorical. Everyone has. Fair. So I hear you, though. Brave. I like that. Everyone has. And if you haven't, let me ask you this horrible, magical question. You ready for this? What's the one thing you can think of right now that you wouldn't want to admit publicly right here? I'll let you get there. I like the slow smile. That one thing. That's a rough question, right? That's such a hard question. And I can pepper you with examples, too. How have you not loved your wife like Christ loved the church this week? How have you not loved her sacrificially, selflessly? How have you not put her first? How have you not loved your neighbor as yourself? And not your fun neighbor, the other neighbor. You know the neighbor. How have you not loved that neighbor like you love yourself? Have you not loved them well? Where have you personally settled for mediocrity? Right? Where have you let things slip? Where have you taken the easy way? Or where have you even taken like the shady way? Where have you gone that route? I think that we can all say that Paul saying, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, isn't our exact story. Right? And just for clarity, that's not actually Paul's story. In Romans 7:15, Paul says, for I do not understand my actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Right? That's a life verse, you know, tattoo that bad boy. We all do, and we all will struggle with the fact that we absolutely, if we've accepted the free gift of grace, we're new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Absolutely true. And at the same time, we do the things that we hate. We still fall down, even after we've come to saving faith in Jesus. We're at once new creations, and at the same time, we still find ourselves thinking and acting in ways that are repulsive to us. Right? That moment in your testimony that you point to and you say, that's the day that I accepted Jesus. That's the day I received the free gift of grace. That may not be the moment that you stop struggling with old habits or with old things. None of us, not even Paul, are immune to these old ways, these deep ruts that we may have dug that used to define us. The reality is that you and I will be living out our testimony until the very day we die, right? Woo, good news. None of us are instantly perfected into the image and likeness of Christ overnight. It is a daily thing. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This isn't a one and done and I hope it took for you situation, right? It's not, well, you did it, hope it worked, you're on your own sort of thing. The Holy Spirit is going to be writing your testimony and my testimony today and tomorrow and every day ahead of you as long as you are above the dirt, right? You will choose again and again and again to follow Jesus. And your testimony today may include things or may not include things that you will tell 20 years from now. So if you read this passage or if you've read through similar passages or you hear a testimony and you know that you accepted the free gift of grace, you know that Scripture says you are made a new creation, but you still struggle and you still wrestle with giving over some part of your life, know that you're not alone and it's a daily thing. If you came to faith in Jesus and then you experienced a divorce or you fell into some sort of sin or you fell down spectacularly in a way you're too ashamed to even talk about, know that that is not the end of your story. Hear me right now. That thing, whatever it is, whatever you went through or whatever you're going through, isn't the end of your story. Your testimony and my testimony and Paul's testimony is that God met us and God continues to meet us and will forever intercede before us. Your story and your testimony is still being written by the one who set it in motion in the first place. We claim the promise from Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. You and I have hope. Even in the midst of our failings or even in the midst of horrible circumstances we find ourselves in, we have hope because of the person and work of Jesus. That's the hope of the gospel. We're at the time in our service where we're going to transition to our time of response. So I want to give you some quick logistics. The band's going to come back up. And what we're going to do is respond to the word of God that we read together by lifting our voice in worship to that same God. Dick, the elder you met earlier, will be available to pray with you right back over here, and I'll be back in this corner over here. Last service, I said, pray about you. If you want to be prayed about, I'm down with that. If you need to pray about me, come pray with us. That's fine. It's just our privilege to pray with you about anything big or small. Today, we're also going to take communion. We do this every week. In our communion, everyone is invited to participate. The table is open. If and when you're ready, there's 8 tables set up around the room. Take your time getting there. Take your family with you. Take your friends. Grab a stranger. Give them the look. Shame them a little bit if they don't want you to go with you. Don't let them pull away. Grab someone and pray with them. You've got time to go slow. You don't have to go by rows, but make sure people can get by you as they get up. Take some time to pray beforehand. And reflect on the reality that what we celebrate in communion is Jesus' death on our behalf, his willingness to die to cover the sins of our past and our present and the things that were yet to come. The body broken on our behalf, the blood shed on our behalf is poured out as a free gift for you. That's what we're celebrating in communion. Before we get there, I know we doubled back a bit and we talked about the old versus the new, but I want to bring us again to the reason that Paul is speaking to Agrippa in the first place. Paul is sharing the hope that he has in Jesus. Agrippa and Festus and Bernice, they may have heard about Christians before. They may have heard about the theology of what they're doing. And maybe Agrippa really did know all about this already, right? Maybe he understood the secret workings and all that. But on this day and in this chapter, they got to hear the way that God really met Paul, specifically Paul, and changed his life. There's a million different ways that God can meet you where you're at, whether it's in a flash all at once, knocks you off a horse, or whether it's over days and months and years where something is just drawing you back and drawing you back. Whether he uses an old song to tell you some truth about the gospel or hard truths from somebody who you trust, God is calling all of us into closer relationship with him. Your story and my story and any story worth telling really is how God met us where we were at, how God continues to meet us where we are, and how he brought us healing and brought us hope. In 1 Peter 2:9, we're told that for those of us who follow Jesus, our job is to declare the goodness of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Whether your testimony is, today by the grace of God, I have not been unfaithful to God's call, or whether your testimony is, I am in darkness and looking to him, please remember that he is faithful to finish what he began in you. The circumstances and realities you find yourself in are not the end of your story. If you are in Christ, the end of your story has been firmly established by the work of Jesus on your behalf. Your future hope, your present troubles, and even your past anticipate the day when Jesus will complete that good work that he has done in you. Will you stand with me, please? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. God, as we come before you today, I know that there are brothers and sisters here and elsewhere who are in the middle of all sorts of awful things that they've walked into, things they've walked into on their own, and things that maybe they weren't willing participants in. But there are places where we can't see hope as well as we'd like to. So God, for the people who are in the midst of it right now, I pray for a sense of your presence that they can't help but feel. I pray that your Holy Spirit wraps them up. I pray that they are surrounded by people who are brave enough to speak truth to them, to encourage them, or to give them a little tap the right way they need to go. God, I pray for your church to be bringers of hope. God, for the people who are struggling with the past, I pray for your saints to be bold in sharing the ways that you have redeemed their past already. Let us be beacons of hope, God. Let us point to the truth of who you are and what you have done and what you are still doing. And God, for the people who do not have an eternal assurance yet, I pray for an opportunity to meet you. God, we trust you with all these things and we love you. Amen.